As we've noted, the book of Acts is the history book of the early years of the church, and it marks a major transition and change from what has been the emphasis from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2 during the earthly ministry of Christ. A Canaanite woman came to Christ, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. When she seeks help from him, what did he say? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, Christ took his disciples and sent them out for ministry. And he said to them, Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that limitation, the focal point from the time of the call of Abraham through the Gospels until the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, the focal point has been on the nation Israel. And any outreach beyond the nation is because of Gentiles who come in contact with Israel. And some are drawn in and assimilated into the nation as converts to Judaism, if you will. But with the death and resurrection of Christ, a change comes. He told his disciples that they were to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. Then in Acts chapter 1, we saw that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Paul began the book of Romans saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to everyone who believes, to Jews and also Gentiles. So the book of Acts is the unfolding of the early history of the church, and that took time. We noted with this conversion of the Jews in Acts chapter 2, the church begins. In Acts chapter 8, Samaritans, mixed bloods, Jews and Gentiles who had intermarried were accepted into the church. It's not until Acts chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 that there is the recognition and acceptance of Gentiles as Gentiles into the church. Where we come with Acts chapter 12, we show that the nation Israel and the leaders of the nation are still firmly opposed to the message of Jesus Christ. And there is a transition accelerating that even though the gospel will continue to be preached to Jews, the focal point is going to become Gentiles. And Acts chapter 12 shows something of the relentless hostility that will come to a point when Paul will shake the dust off his feet and tell the Jews that he goes to the Gentiles. They have rejected salvation, and a door is closed to them. Not that individual Jews cannot be saved, but God's judgment comes in full force upon the nation Israel. And it's clear that the ministry to the church, with the church, and in the church will be primarily a Gentile ministry. We're getting ready for the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. They'll begin in chapter 13. So you'll note chapter 12 is bracketed with information about Paul and Barnabas. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. They're taking a contribution descend to the believers in Judea and at Jerusalem because of a famine. In verse 30, this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Then you come to chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And from there on, the ministry focuses on Paul and his journeys. We'll come into chapter 13. So you see in chapter 12, a resolute opposition firmly in place on the part of the Jews to the gospel, and a clear continuing rejection of the message of Christ that has been presented to them time and again. Chapter 12 opens up. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now about that time. Well, the context here is about the time the offering was being taken to be sent to Jerusalem. The hands of Saul and Barnabas. And we'll get a clear date here shortly in chapter 12 of where we are exactly on the dating. At that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. Herod the king. Sometimes difficult to keep track of the Herods because it is the family name from Herod the Great. And here we're talking about a grandson of Herod the Great, who was on the throne when Christ was born, had the male children in Bethlehem slaughtered in an attempt to kill Christ. Well, this Herod, called Herod the King, is the grandson of the one we call Herod the Great because of his power, influence, and extent of his reign. Although this grandson will be the only one of the descendants of Herod who will also rule over basically the same territory that Herod the Great did, but he doesn't attain the same power and influence. This is the one who's known as Herod Agrippa the First. He was born in 10 BC and he died in 44 AD. So we know where we are in chapter 12 because Herod is going to die in chapter 12. And we know from secular history he died in 44 AD. So enables us to nail down a clear, solid date of where we are in the timeline. His father, Aristobulus, was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great executed his son, Aristobulus, because he thought Aristobulus wanted to usurp the throne that he was on. So that happened in 7 BC. Herod Agrippa, the Herod we have here, was 4 years old. His mother had him sent to Rome to live with family, probably concerned for his welfare, since Herod the Great had executed his father. Who knows where that madman was going? Perhaps he would execute the grandchild as well here. So the mother, at any rate, sent him to Rome. And you see the hand of God in all of this, because in Rome, he has close relationships with the imperial family, the family of Caesar, Tiberius. And so he grows up in close contact and friendship with a couple of men who will ascend to the role of Caesar, ruling the Roman Empire. That, of course, will give him prime connections and will enable him to assume overall power for a large region. Claudius and Gaius are two men that will come to be emperors with whom this Herod, Herod the king, who is Herod Agrippa the First, has a relationship. A little bit of dates here. In 37 AD, Gaius succeeded Tiberius as emperor. Well, Gaius and Herod Agrippa had been friends, grown up together in Rome. So when he becomes Caesar, over time, Herod Agrippa expands his realm with the authority of Gaius. Gaius gives him Syria, Galilee, Perea, and gave him the title of king. Remember, the Romans rule the world, so we read about Herod the king here. He's Herod the king because the Caesar of Rome, Gaius, says, I bestow on you the title king. And he gives him expanded territory. Gaius was assassinated in 41 AD. And that's when Claudius comes to the throne. Remember him? He was the one who gave the decree that the Jews had to leave Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila left Rome because Claudius said that as Jews, they couldn't live in Rome any longer. Well, when he became emperor, he had been a close friend, childhood friend, grew up with Herod Agrippa. He also expanded his territory and gave him Judea and Samaria also. So now for the first time, you have a Herod ruling over the same kind of expanded region as Herod the Great had. But Herod Agrippa is not on the level as Father Herod the Great, who ruled for an extensive period of time and was a master builder, a genius in that realm, and so on. But he does rule over a large amount of territory and has the full support of the Roman Caesar, which is crucial to anyone in a ruling position in these days. Okay, so here he is. He's quite an influential person. He's ruling a large region. He has firm connections to the Caesar. So that gives him great power, not only as a designated ruler, but because he'll have the full support of the Caesar, who is his friend. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Herod Agrippa, we know some about him because Josephus writes about him. He did all he could to curry the favor of the Jews. And there is some respect of him by the Jews because of that. It was said when he was with the Jews, he did whatever would please the Jews. But when he was in Rome or with the Romans, he did whatever fit with the Romans. So he's that kind of man juggling the position. He wants to be well received among the Jews, but he wants that kind of reception among the Romans as well. Here he continues the persecution of the church. Remember, there's been a lull in the persecution. Now you have a man who rules a vast region here. You can't get away from him by just leaving Judea, because he rules over this whole region. And he's currying the favor of the Jews. So he laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And it seems he's focusing his attention on the apostolic leadership. So he's not only arresting and mistreating believing Jews, but he's focusing on the leadership in the church, the apostles. And he's a man who has power. He's the king of the region, and he can count on the full support of the Roman Caesar. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. James becomes the first of the apostles that's recorded that he was martyred. We had Stephen earlier, but he was not part of the 12. But now you have one of the apostolic leaders executed by Herod. No reason given, but he's doing it to please the Jews. And it did, we're told in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews. You see the intense animosity. He takes and beheads James. For what? James, the brother of John, who had ministered with Peter, James, and John, that circle there. This is not James, the half-brother of Christ, who will appear later and lead at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, of course. This is James the apostle, one of the inner circle of Christ during his earthly ministry. He has him beheaded. Why? Because the Jews hate the early church, and the apostles are a focal point of their hatred. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So you see, Herod has something of the cleverness of his grandfather, Herod the Great. And so he executes James. Doesn't matter whether James is a righteous man or a godly man. He's looking for the support of the Jews. It pleases the Jews. Well, then I'll arrest another one and execute him. And of course, he has power in the region. The Romans don't care. I mean, what Herod has to do to secure his position is constantly support the Caesar and keep peace in his region. Well, if he keeps the Jews happy, he can have peace here. And it pleased the Jews that James was gone. So you see the depth of the animosity here of the leaders of the nation. He arrests Peter. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. This will also be referred as Passover time, because Passover fell on Nisan 14, roughly equivalent to our April. And then for the 7 days following to the 21st, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that whole week period, beginning with Passover, followed by the 7 day Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes just lumped together and called it Passover. That'll happen at the end of verse 4. Intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So this whole week's events are tied together as a unit and sometimes just referred to as Passover, even though Passover occurs on a specific day. But the 7 day Feast of Unleavened Bread is a follow through on Passover. And so sometimes just referred to as Passover. That's important because the reason he just arrests Peter on this occasion but doesn't put him to death is that wouldn't be a good thing. You don't interrupt this period of time. So what he tends to do is just hold him in prison after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the whole celebration of Passover is done. Then he'll bring him out and execute him. And of course, the Jews will even be more pleased with Herod. A reminder, when you're talking about this is Passover time, this is the time when Christ will be crucified. And the Jews have no concept. Paul told the Corinthians, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. But these men are dying because they're declaring that Christ, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of what was pictured in the Passover, has died, but they are so vehemently opposed to it, they are supporting the execution. They are behind the execution. The only reason Herod Agrippa has to execute James and plan the execution of Peter is the Jews are opposed to him, opposed to the message of Christ, so opposed to James, opposed to Peter, because they preach Christ, of course. Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Well, the intention, obviously, of a public execution, as you had with James. Four squads, quaternions, as you have, I believe, in your margin. These were four groups of four soldiers in each group. They would rotate every 3 hours. That guaranteed four fresh soldiers every 3 hours. They're not going to get tired. They're not going to sleep. That would be a fatal mistake, as we'll see, for a soldier. So you see how serious Herod Agrippa is. He's not a man to leave things to chance. You don't hold on to power that way. He doesn't want any escape to take place here because that would weaken him, of course, in the sight of the Jews. You let him get away. He escaped. His friends delivered him. He may know something about the deliverance of Peter that occurred back in chapter 5. The Jewish leaders may have warned him that this man finds ways to get out, because Peter was delivered from prison by an angel in chapter 5. So what happens is you have four soldiers, and as it unfolds here, we'll be told in verse 6 what the four do. You have your chain on one side, on one arm to this soldier, the other arm to this soldier, then two stand guard at the gate to your cell. So that's pretty secure. You don't get a good night's sleep because every 3 hours there's going to be a change here and they have to come and unloose the shackle from your guard you're with and then shackle the other. The guards aren't going to sleep anyway. They are there to stay awake. Peter will go to sleep, but you can see how secure he is. These are men ready to die because their prisoner cannot escape, cannot be delivered, because they will be executed. So it's better they die keeping him from being freed than they let it happen. Okay, so you have these four squads of soldiers guarding him. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was made fervently by the church. Church, what are they? These are common people. There's no way for them to break in, deliver him. I mean, you have these four soldiers, but, you know, they're being kept in the prison. You could have other soldiers here very quickly if necessary. So all they have to do is hold on until other soldiers would arrive. I mean, church has no power. That's not where their power is. But they can go to the Lord in prayer. They have the superior power. They are fervently praying for Peter. You know, they haven't given up hope. Even though James was executed, they are intensely in prayer before God that he would somehow spare Peter. Probably praying that the Lord might change Herod Agrippa's heart, soften him, give him a change of mind. You know, sometimes we not only pray for to ask the Lord to do something, we also think we should help him out in telling him how he might do it. We know they're not praying for an angel to come and deliver him, because when it does happen, they're shocked. But they are praying intensely for the Lord's intervention here. Verse 6 picks up with how Peter will get delivered. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, isn't it interesting how the Lord can wait till the last minute? I mean, how many days has Peter been in prison? We're not told. Could have been here for most of the week. Because obviously James was executed before Passover would have begun. And the rest of Peter, in all probability, would have happened before Passover began. He's holding him till after the event. But there's a sort of a suspense here. On the very night, that night when Herod was about to bring him forward for execution, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So this is a major prisoner here, bound with chains, one on one side, one on the other, two guards in front of the door, watching over the prison. What can you do? How are you going to deliver him? Not really a problem for God. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. What happened to the soldiers? Details left out. I guess they went into a trance or they fell asleep. We're not told. They're a non-issue. They're immediately nullified. We don't even have to go in to say what happened to them. It doesn't matter. They may be sitting there with their eyes wide open, not having any idea what's going on, or they may have fallen asleep. We're just not told. We're told all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here's an angel. And there's a light shining in the cell. Not even you got to feel around so you know what to do. There's plenty of light. He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." I love that. I wonder what I would have been doing on my last night, knowing as soon as morning comes, they'll be coming for me. He's asleep. I mean, not only the uncomfortableness of sleeping with two soldiers there, chained to you. I mean, you don't get comfortable. They get comfortable. And then you adjust and sleep. And he's asleep. The angel has to wake him up, saying, "Get up quickly. We got to find the key." No, we don't. What happens? The chains fall off. I mean, angels don't need to get keys. They have supernatural power from God. The chains fall off. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself, bind up your robe and get ready to go. Put your sandals on. We're leaving." He did so. He said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." I don't think Peter would have to be told twice. Because Peter thinks he's having a vision. That, you know, in his sleep, God has opened up something to him and he's seeing a vision. He doesn't know this is really happening. And he went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he's seeing in a vision. Why? Well, you know, what deliverance would be like. He doesn't know till they get outside. What happens? Verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that opened the way to go into the city, which opened for them by itself. I love the way angels can work. The angel doesn't have to say, "Wait here till I open the gate." They just come up to the gate. The gate opens. And it opened for them by itself. They went out, went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. He's not needed any longer. Peter can find his way from here. It's the supernatural deliverance of God to intervene and bring deliverance to Peter. For the first time, Peter really realizes this really happened. I'm really outside the prison. I'm really a free man. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he really, you know, you look around, you shake your head. I'm out. It's real. That really happened. It wasn't just a vision. Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Why did the Lord intervene like this for Peter and not James? I mean, James was one of that inner circle with Christ. Peter, James, and John, all three got to be with Christ on the Mount. I mean, they enjoyed that inner circle relationship with Christ from among the 12. But there's no intervention for James. He's beheaded at the hands of godless Agrippa. God could have intervened on the part of James just as much as Peter. Was James loved less than Peter? No. The sovereign plan of God. No answers given. We're not told that God intervened to deliver Peter because, but did not intervene on James's behalf because. We know that the sovereign God could have delivered James had he chosen. I mean, we know there are myriads of angels who do the bidding of God. There could have been an angel come and deliver James, but he didn't. A reminder. You know, we still have questions sometimes why the Lord seemed to intervene for this person, but not this person. It's in his sovereign plan and his working. So Peter knows where to go. He's going to Mary's house, the home of John Mark's mother. So verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. John would have been his Jewish name, Mark, his Roman name. Where many were gathered together and were praying. Evidently, this was a home where the church often met and believers often met. Seemed to be some indication that she was probably of some wealth, probably a widow, since it's mentioned as her house, not her husband's house. He's not mentioned here, but has some means, would be a place where they could gather. She does have a servant. And that's where the church is gathering. Peter knows that's where he should go. So he went, and John Mark is introduced here, who will be part of the first missionary journey, at least for a ways. This is the man who is credited with writing the Gospel of Mark, as you're aware. So a man who will be used significantly of the Lord himself. They were gathered together, were praying. We were told earlier in the chapter that, verse 5, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. And here we have many of the members of the church praying for Peter. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, verse 13. So, family here that has a servant girl in the night, and yet the church is at prayer. You know, Jesus told his followers, watch and pray. And they're doing that, and they're praying into the night. And little do they know, their prayer's already been answered. Peter's at the door. When he knocked at the door, the servant girl came to answer. And knocking, you wonder, who's there? It's time of night. You wonder. Peter says, it's me. Open the door. I guess that's what he said. We're not told, but she recognized Peter's voice. He said something. She's so excited. It's Peter. She doesn't even open the door. It's a little bit of a humorous presentation here, because Peter's left standing at the door. Because of joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Your prayers are answered. Peter's here. He's at the gate. And now you have a conversation going on. They said to her, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is his angel. And Peter kept knocking. So you have a little bit of a humorous unfolding here. The servant girl saying, Peter's at the door. They're saying, you're crazy. She keeps insisting he's there. They keep insisting he can't be there. And Peter keeps banging on the door. So someone comes up with the answer. Let's go answer the door. So Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed, shocked. I like that too, because here they've been praying. They don't say, we've been expecting you, we've been praying. Because the answer probably is greater than they could have ever anticipated. They would have been happy if Herod Agrippa had simply canceled the execution. If perhaps he had delayed it, whatever. But here, you have an answer in a greater way than we could have imagined. Peter's been set free supernaturally. An angel has come, set him free, and he's come to the door. I mean, you can't get any more complete answer to prayer than that. And they're all in turmoil, obviously, because Peter has to motion to them with his hand to be silent. Quiet down. Settle down. Let me tell you what happened. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. The main reference. This is the James, the half-brother of the Lord, who seems to be exercising leadership in the church at Jerusalem at this time, distinct from the James who was the apostle. This James had not been converted until after the resurrection of Christ, when he appeared to his half-brothers, and they became believers. So it says that they are to report these things to James and the brethren. Tell them how the Lord has worked. Just a reminder that God is at work on our behalf would be an encouraging word after what had to be a devastating blow to have one of the apostles from the inner circle of Christ beheaded and Peter in prison anticipating a similar fate. I mean, it had to be a downtime for the church, and thinking that, what is next? So go tell them what the Lord has done. Reminder of the sovereignty of the Lord. And he can be deliverance at any time. He is operating on our behalf and on behalf of his people. Then he left and went to another place. We're not told where he went, but he went probably leaving the area of Jerusalem. Some say maybe he went to Antioch, someplace else, somewhere out of the immediate area for safety. Now, what next? Where we go from here? What happens with Herod? What about the soldiers? Things are not good for them. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as what to have could have come become of Peter. Come back to chapter 5. I made reference to this, and you probably can remember it. In chapter 5, verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, verse 19 of chapter 5, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, "Go and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." So they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So you see, there was previous supernatural deliverance, not the first time. A reminder that God can intervene when he chooses. He uses the prayers of his people. Sometimes those prayers are answered even in greater ways than anticipated. Sometimes it seems they weren't answered at all. Any prayers offered on behalf of James for deliverance weren't answered in the way they would have hoped. But they are answered for Peter in greater ways than expected. So this is a second deliverance. So come back to chapter 12. Obviously, the day comes, ready for the prisoners to be released. We're not told, when did the soldiers guarding Peter come to their senses? Is it when other soldiers came to the prison to get the prisoner? And all of a sudden, they snapped too, because we're told it was when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers of what could have become of Peter. So what happens here, we're not told. But you can imagine, where did he go? The soldiers still have the chains on them, but the chains that were holding Peter are just laying there. What's the answer? When Herod had searched for him, verse 19, and had not found him. So Herod sends his soldiers out to search, on a search party. Search the prison, search the area. There's no Peter. He examined the guards. What happened? I mean, what could they say? I mean, we don't know. He just disappeared. You know they're in trouble. So he ordered they be led away. And your Bible probably has added to execution, and that would be what they're led away to. Soldiers are responsible for their prisoners. Later on in the book of Acts, for the Apostle Paul, he's being held as a prisoner, being taken to Rome with some others. And when there's a shipwreck, what do the soldiers want to do? Kill the prisoners so that none escape. Why? Well, if your prisoner is dead because you prevented his escape, you've done your job as a soldier. You did what was necessary to prevent escape. If you don't have the prisoner, then your life is for his life. So these prisoners, these soldiers have no answer. We say, well, they're innocent. Well, innocent in that they didn't allow for the escape, but guilty. Because they are part of the opposition to the living God. They pay part of that penalty. Herod Agrippa, we're not done with him. He leaves Judea and goes to Caesarea, where he has a palace. And that's really the administrative center for this whole region. And since he's king over it, that would be where the center is and where Rome's center is, and he acts on behalf of Rome. And he was spending time there. Now we have an account because we want to see what happens to Herod Agrippa. That is of interest to us. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. The chamberlain would be like the chief of staff for Herod. So this man, we know nothing else about him, no other references to him. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So what happens is Herod Agrippa is in a place to cut off the food supply to Tyre and Sidon, because he's upset with them. So they come to the man who is in the place of influence with Peter, with Herod, and they want to establish peace. So on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. We get a summary account here. It's interesting. Josephus, a Jewish historian who went over to the Romans, but writes a history of the period. And some of you have read some of Josephus. He has some things to say about this very event. He says, these events occurred on a day of a festival in honor of Caesar. Remember, Caesarea is named in honor of Caesar. And so you have this festival day where you're honoring Caesar. And Herod Agrippa had a robe made of silver. So when he came in the sun, you had this sunlight reflecting off this silver garment, and it's glittering brilliantly. So you can see something of the impact. And here's what Josephus goes on to say. While he's giving this address, quote, he was seized with a severe pain in his bowels, which quickly increased in intensity. He was hastily carried into the palace. And when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his life and the 7th year of his kingship. Left out some of the quote there, but that's the quote. He had a severe pain in his bowels, his stomach and abdomen. And it got so bad, they had to quickly carry him to the palace. And for 5 days, he suffers with intense pain till he dies. He's 54 years old. He had reigned for 7 years in this region. Luke gives the true account of what was going on. Josephus is accurate from what he knows. What happened in verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. Now again, God doesn't strike every king who assumed glory for himself. The Caesars wanted to be worshipped as gods, a number of them. God didn't immediately strike each one dead. But here is one functioning as king of the Jews. And he suffers direct judgment. Here's what one commentator says about him being eaten by worms. Luke's reference to worms suggests an infection by intestinal roundworms, which grow as long as 10 to 16 inches and feed on the nutrient fluids in the intestines. Bunches of roundworms can obstruct the intestines, causing severe pain, copious vomiting of worms, and death. Not very pleasant, is it? Vomiting up worms? That man died a terrible death. One minute he's sitting on a throne with a silver robe, reflecting the sun, glittering away, people crying out, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a god. The next minute, the worms are going to work on his insides. We know Herod died in 44 AD, so we know where we are with a clear date here. And following his death, the Romans appoint their own administrators back in the area. So again, we get this broken up, and Roman authority like we had back with Pontius Pilate as a Roman administrator in the area. We'll see three of this Herod Agrippa's children mentioned later in the book of Acts. So we'll talk about that as they come up in Acts 24, 25, and 25. You note the contrast here. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. I mean, you understand the sovereign power of God. He doesn't need time to work things out. Doesn't say that Herod had this going on for a time. I take it there's an immediate infestation here because the angel of the Lord struck him, period. Just like there's an immediate deliverance of Peter. Don't have to figure out a way to get the chains to come free and the gates to open and any of that and get the guards to give them something to drink so they'll go to sleep. All it takes is an angel to appear and everything takes place. 1 minute, Herod could have been in the peak of health. The next minute, he is a dying man because an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. What a contrast. Here's the man who is opposing the preaching of the word, who seems to have all the power. I mean, he is in close ties with the Caesar who rules the Roman Empire, and he's the king of the whole region. What can the church do against him? Nothing. What can the God of the church do against him? Whatever he wants. He dies having been eaten by worms, but the word of the Lord continued to grow. What would you know about Herod Agrippa the First if it wasn't his appearance in Scripture? Well, I would say read Josephus, but if it wasn't for Scripture, Josephus would be of minimal interest to us. You know, we have a hard time sorting out. We have to say, now, who is this Herod and who is this Herod and who? 2,000 years later, what is happening? The word of the Lord continues to grow. Herod Agrippa has been long gone. Suffering the torment of Hades. In this flame, I am tormented. As the rich man said in Luke 16. 2,000 years later, where is Herod? I mean, died the terrible death. Is in Hades waiting sentencing to hell. One who chose not to submit to the gospel, but to oppose the gospel. What a tragedy of a life. Here's what one commentator says about this section here with verse 24. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church, hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken, their pride abased. So we come to verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. That takes us back to verses 29 and 30 of chapter 11, where they had to go to Jerusalem with the offering that had been collected for the needy in Jerusalem. And they had traveling with them John, who was also called Mark. We're probably around 46 AD now. We're picking up the ministry of Paul and Barnabas here. So the death of Herod around 44. And of course, the history is moving along here. And Paul and Barnabas complete their ministry and they're back. Perhaps we're around 46. Just a summary of what we've seen in this chapter. First, we must accept the sovereign purposes of God as good for his people. James dies and Peter lives. But we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We still see that in one way or another. We've had membership of the members of our local church. Some have died at a younger age. We wonder, why did God take them then? Within his sovereign purpose. An accident, terrible tragedy of a disease or something Not in the plan of God. I mean, this was God's plan for James. Why do others live then to longer age? In the plan of God. We can trust the sovereign God. His purposes are best and right for each one of us. Secondly, we can rest securely in the care of our God. I love that Peter is sound asleep on the night before he's scheduled to die. The angel has to waken him. Tell him to get up. We can rest secure. If Peter is to die like James, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Nobody looks forward to being beheaded. But I can trust the Lord to do what is best. Number three, the prayers of God's people are more powerful than the political and military might of kings. James 5:16 puts it, the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The tragedy of believers running around as though if we could get the right people here and the vote for this and get this person in power and this person could change. If we spent that much time in prayer, we accomplish what really needs to be done. We seek the will of God to be done. We abandon that because we think if we do like the world does, we'll offset them. We have more power than the world has. We can go and talk to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and call upon him. And what really matters? That people know him. That the truth concerning his son is proclaimed to them. So, you know, if I look back on life, I think for most of us, we'd say the one thing we should have done more of is pray. More time in prayer would have accomplished so much more than much of our fussing and fretting and running here and there. And just stop. Maybe we'd just stop, go into the room, close the door, and talk to the Lord. Put things in perspective and submit ourselves to him and call upon him. Another point, the kings of the earth are nothing before our God. Put things in perspective. Our God is sovereign. We talk about the universal reign of God and the mediatorial reign of God that'll take place through Christ when he establishes the earthly kingdom. But God is sovereign over all today. He always has been. He raises up kings. He puts down kings. Rulers come and go. God is sovereign. There'll come a time when Jesus Christ will rule on the earth. That's the kingdom we are moving toward. But God has been sovereign from day one. He is the creator of everything, so everything is under his authority. You understand, nothing in the greatest turmoil of the world, everything is under control. What the world calls natural disasters is the hand of our God bringing calamity, foreboding of his judgments. The world doesn't see it that way, but we do. We understand. The basest of men are put in power. A Herod Agrippa who will behead James. He didn't deserve to be in power. He shouldn't have been in power. Who put him in power? God. Raises up rulers. He puts down rulers. A reminder for the rulers. Isaiah 45, and not only the rulers, but all. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. In that section of Isaiah, you're probably well familiar with. We go to it a number of times. God, he created everything. There's no one like me. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Now you see his absolute sovereignty over all. That's our security. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me. That'll be the last portion we look at. 1 Peter chapter 1. I was going to read it to you. I have it written down here, but you can turn with me. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. You want to encourage your heart? Go back sometime, maybe when you go home or this week, read again Isaiah, beginning with chapter 40 through chapter 46 or so. Here's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 6. 1 Peter 1:24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And that's the word now that we have that we share with others. The eternal word of God. World's in turmoil. We so easily get drawn into that context and talk about what's going on. And that's fine. I'm not saying all we can ever talk about is. But so often it just blows right by us. So we ought to be ready to bring in, you know, there is a sovereign God who rules in the world. And you know, the political turmoil, the unrest, the calamities, they all have a place in the plan of God. Because in all this confusion, all the misery, all the turmoil, God has provided peace and salvation by the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, we have a glorious eternal message. We need to remember, all flesh is like grass. Its glory is passing. The splendid glory of Herod, where is it? It's gone. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Rulers come and go. People come and go. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. And this is the word which was preached to you. We sometimes forget. This is the word we have. This is the message we share. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your sovereign rule over all. And Lord, you are just as sovereignly in control this very moment as you were that moment in time when you sent an angel to deliver Peter. Everything is under your control. We don't look at the power of nature. We look at the power of the living God. We don't look at the power of men. We look at the power of our God. Lord, even in the unpleasant things, we see your hand at work. You using even sin and rebellion as part of your purposes and plans in moving us toward the ultimate climax of a completed salvation and the rule of your Son over all creation. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the privilege we have to come before a throne of grace to find help in time of need. Lord, may we not forget that we serve you. We've been entrusted with your word, which is eternal. We have the privilege of sharing that message with others. Use us to that end in the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.